Let's pray before we get started. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to come together and worship you this morning, to learn from your word. Pray that you would open our eyes to the truths that are revealed in Leviticus, to the way it models and points to the gospel, to Christ and his sacrifice. And just pray, Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts, to transform us, to make us more Christ-like, to equip us for greater service, to be more pleasing to you. And pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm surprised that this many people would show up for an equipping hour on Leviticus. But for the next 6 weeks, we will be digging into the book of Leviticus. And that may not sound like much fun or terribly interesting, because after all, it's Leviticus. Truth is, most of you probably would not choose to spend a lot of time reading or studying Leviticus, because after all, it's Leviticus. So if you have read it, you probably skimmed through it, or maybe even just skipped from Exodus to a future book. And I would have included myself in that group not too long ago. So I do want to get a little bit of feedback from you before we dig into what is really an amazing and important book in the Bible. So I want to ask you a couple of questions, and I do want you to respond. So what do you think of when you think of Leviticus? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Leviticus. What do you think of? Sacrifice, okay. What? Laws. What else? Anybody else? What's that? Tabernacle. Okay. Anything else come to mind? You got laws, sacrifice, the tabernacle, the priesthood, holiness, year of Jubilee. Anything else? Okay, well, here's the thing. All of those things will be found in Leviticus. But Leviticus is more, especially because I think most of us think of law and ritual governing sacrifices and the priesthood and all of that, but it's a lot more than just sacrifices, more than ritual cleansing, feasts, laws for daily living, the penalties for failure to follow those laws. It's more than that, and you'll see that in the next couple of weeks. So the next question is, what do you think is the most significant thing you have learned as a believer in reading and studying the Bible? What's the most significant thing you have learned? Jesus Christ is Lord. Anybody else? Nobody else has learned anything significant? What's that? God speaks. Okay. What's that? How to please the Lord. What's that? Jesus is the second Adam. Okay. Okay, everything in Scripture points to Christ.
God's the initiator.
God's the initiator. Okay. All right, well, here's the thing. Almost everything you said will be found in Leviticus. Okay? One final question. What do you think is the most significant thing that you have learned about God as a believer? What's the most significant thing you've learned about God? Sovereignty and what? And providence? Holy? Say it again. While we were still sinners, he loved us. Everything he does is good. Okay. Anything else? Well, here's the thing. You'll find all that in Leviticus. Okay? And I will say that Leviticus is, in fact, one of the most important books in the Old Testament, if not the most important book. And the reason I say that is because Leviticus really lays the foundation for the New Testament gospel. It will help us to have a better understanding of the gospel, a better understanding of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, why it was necessary, and what was accomplished. And I mentioned this a few months ago when I preached that sermon on Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, that Leviticus and all the laws, all the rules, the rituals contained in it model the gospel. It models or points to how sinful people who are separated from God and deserve His wrath can be forgiven, can be restored to relationship with God, can be saved, and can be made holy so that they can live in the presence of a holy God. All the laws, rules, and rituals won't save you. They won't make you holy. They won't restore you to right relationship with God, but they point to how you can be saved. Ultimately, they point to the gospel. They point to Christ. And everything we see in the sacrifices, the laws, the requirements that are found in Leviticus are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So Leviticus will help us to have a better understanding not only of the gospel and Christ's sacrifice, but of the many passages in the New Testament, particularly in Romans and Hebrews, that refer back to Leviticus. I do want to recommend a couple of books for those of you who want to like really dig deep into Leviticus. There's a book by Alan Ross called Holiness to the Lord, and another book by Michael Morales called Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord. Okay, those two books I've used, and I'm going to be referencing them throughout the next 6 weeks, 5 weeks after today. And there's so much in Leviticus that we will not even be able to cover in the short time that we will be in it. So you want to dig deeper? Look at those books. Now, Alan Ross, in his book, Holiness to the Lord, says this: we cannot read the epistles to the Hebrews or to the Romans and not acknowledge that the Levitical system detailed in the book of Leviticus served as the pattern and type of heavenly things, that the sacrifices pointed to and found their true meaning in the Lamb of God, and that the procedures of outward purification signified the true inner cleansing of the heart and conscience from dead works to serve the living God. But one idea informs all the vast and detailed religious ritual and law and gives it a real glory, even apart from its prophetic significance or its pointing to Christ and His sacrifice, and that is holiness. Holiness is its goal. Holiness is its character. The Lord is holy. His sanctuary is holy. Its vessels are holy, and that's referring to the tabernacle and all the instruments of worship within the tabernacle. The garments of the priests are holy. The sacrifices are most holy to the Lord, and all who approach Him whose name is holy, whether the priests who minister or the people who worship, must themselves be holy. And Michael Morales, in his book, Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord, he makes the point that the purpose of all the laws governing sacrifice and atonement for sin in the first half of Leviticus, and then the laws for daily living within Israel and in the renewed presence of God through restored and increasing holiness for His people, the purpose of making Israel, making God's people holy, is restored union and fellowship with God. So it's preferable to see holiness not as an end in itself, but rather as a means to an end, which is the real and ultimate theme of Leviticus, an abundant life of joy with God in the house of God, in the unhindered presence of God. So, yeah, Leviticus is important, and it's worth our attention and study, as are all the books of the Bible. Now, let me give you the little picture context, and then I'll give you the big picture context. Little picture context is God has just come down and inhabited the completed tabernacle. His presence has indwelt the tabernacle that has just been built. And now he speaks to Moses. And Leviticus, all of this is taking place at the base of Mount Sinai. They're not going anywhere yet. Okay, and Leviticus, there's not a lot of narrative. There's a brief narrative kind of close to the middle of Leviticus, and we'll get into that in a couple weeks. But it's mostly, almost everything is just instructions given to Moses to be passed on to Israel and the priesthood. In fact, 56 times, well, maybe, somewhere between 50 and 60 times, you'll see this statement. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him. And that's the opening verse of Leviticus. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them. And then it goes on to give the instructions. So God is speaking to Moses from the tabernacle that has just been completed in its building, and he's inhabited it, speaking to Moses from within. So that's the little picture context. Now, the big picture context for Leviticus, we're going to go back and begin at the beginning. Okay, man was created in the image of God, created to be in unbroken, harmonious relationship with God, and that's what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. Perfect harmony. Perfect peace with God, living in paradise, living moment by moment in the glorious presence of God, joyfully experiencing face-to-face, intimate, loving communion with the Creator, seeing and experiencing His glory, unafraid and willingly submitted to His Lordship. And they're entrusted with tending a creation uncorrupted by sin, never experiencing God's displeasure, never experiencing God's just wrath against sin because there was no sin, never experiencing guilt, regret, sadness, or sorrow, only joy, peace, love, peace, and harmony with God. That's the beginning. And I'm going to refer to that later on as their Edenic relationship, the relationship they had in Eden, the relationship Adam and Eve had with God in the garden before the fall. Now, you see throughout Scripture, the writers of Scripture and God's people in general, you see this longing and hope, and especially you see this in from David in the Psalms, this desire to return to be in the presence of God, experiencing once again that relationship that man had before the fall, seeing and experiencing God's beauty and glory. Psalm 36, 8 through 9 says, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Psalm 16, 9 through 11, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Psalm 26, 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Psalm 27, 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is what the people of God long for. And we continue to long for that, to return to that Edenic relationship where we have unbroken fellowship with God, uncorrupted or unhindered by sin. Now, back to the garden where everything was wonderful. It was peace and harmony in the presence of God. Then it all changed. They rebelled. They believed the serpent instead of God. They went their own way. They wanted to be like God, even though they were already made in the image of God. They ate the forbidden fruit. They sinned against a holy, good, and loving God, and that Edenic relationship was broken. No more peace. No more harmony. No more face-to-face fellowship or union with God. No more seeing and experiencing the beauty and glory of God. No more abundant life in His presence. Only separation, judgment, sorrow, and death. They were cast out of the garden, and all of creation came under the curse and corruption of sin. All creation suffered because of Adam and Eve's sin. Now, God was not caught off guard because He had ordained that this would occur for His good purposes and ultimately for His glory. And even though from the beginning He planned to redeem and restore people to that Edenic relationship with Himself, and that's really the whole story of redemptive history from Genesis to Revelation, ultimately, He would redeem a people for Himself through a Savior. And that's glimpsed in Genesis 3:15, speaking about Christ to the serpent, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise His heel." Then later in redemptive history, God chooses a people, subjects them to 400 years of slavery, delivers them from bondage in Egypt through His chosen mediator, Moses, forms them into a nation meant to be a kingdom of priests, representing Him to the world and taking the message of redemption to the world. He establishes a covenant relationship with them at Sinai, which is what Mark has been preaching on for the last couple of years in Exodus. God gives them the law. Israel vows loyalty and obedience, but then blows it and worships an idol, the golden calf, which Mark preached on a couple of weeks ago. Moses then intercedes, which models, actually, points to the future sacrificial intercession of Christ. God shows His glory to Moses in mercy, grace, steadfast love, and faithfulness, in justice, and in the forgiveness of sin. God reaffirms the covenant. So I'm giving you kind of a preview of what Mark's going to be preaching on in the next couple of months, or maybe the next year. He reaffirms the covenant. Then the tabernacle is constructed according to God's instructions that were given earlier in Exodus. And at the very end of Exodus, God comes down to His people and basically takes up residence in the tabernacle. God dwells with His people, guiding and directing them, speaking to them, providing for and protecting them. Exodus 40, 34 through 38. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So, God comes down to live with His people, which is God moving toward restoring that Edenic relationship, that unbroken union and fellowship with Him, which will be further restored through Christ, who will always be with us and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and believers. And finally and fully, it will be realized and restored in the new heaven and the new earth, where we will live in the presence of God unhindered by sin for all eternity. Revelation 21, 1 through 4, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" That's what's coming in the future. The fully realized restoration of that Edenic relationship with God. But here, in Exodus, at the end of Exodus, obviously not there yet. Because even though God has come down and inhabited the tabernacle to dwell with his people still cannot come directly into his presence. His people, not even Moses, who has been his intercessor, can come into the tabernacle. Even Moses can't come into the Holy of Holies and see God in his glory. He's not allowed. Exodus 40, 35, "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Why can't Moses enter the tabernacle? Why can't people come into the tabernacle where God has taken up residence? I think you all know the answer to this. Obviously, it's because everyone in Israel, including Moses, is still sinful. Not holy. And if they were to try to come into the presence of God in their current state of sinfulness, of their own volition or on their own terms, they would be wiped out. They would be struck dead. They would be incinerated in the overwhelming awe and beauty of God's majestic power and holiness. And that's where Leviticus comes in at this stage of redemptive history. In Leviticus, God lays out the terms for his sinful people to be forgiven for sin, to be cleansed of all the impurity and negative effects of sin. In Leviticus, God shows his people how they can be made holy and be restored to union, fellowship with him. It shows his people how they are to live in relationship with each other, how they're to live in community as a result of their salvation, as a result of being made holy and being restored to relationship with God. And I want to make clear again that Israel was not forgiven for sin, saved, made holy, restored to relationship with God by doing all the things that they were required to do, by obeying the laws, the regulations in Leviticus, or elsewhere in the Pentateuch, for that matter. They were forgiven, they were saved, they were made holy, they were restored to relationship with God because they trusted in God. They had faith in God to save them. And their obedience was evidence of that faith. They didn't earn forgiveness or restored relationship with God by obedience. They showed that they had been redeemed and restored by their obedience. They weren't saved by trusting in the model, the Levitical model for sacrifice. They weren't saved by trusting in that model. They were saved by trusting in the one who gave them the model, the one who sent the model for them and what that model pointed to, which ultimately was Christ, the true Lamb of God, and his sacrificial death on the cross. Although they didn't know that at the time. They trusted in Yahweh. Now, before we look at the structure of Leviticus, or what we're going to be covering each week, I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, have you noticed that God's dwelling place on earth and the place where he usually meets with man, like when Moses is on top of a mountain, the place where he usually meets with man is on top of a mountain. Exodus, Mount Sinai, where God has brought Israel to, chapter 19, Israel is camped at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to God on the mountain. And God speaks from the mountain to Moses. And then later in the chapter, verses 16 through 20, it says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then God gives the law from the top of the mountain. And later in chapter 24, God is still on the mountain, has Moses bring Aaron and his sons and 70 elders part of the way up the mountain to meet with him, to see a glimpse of his glory, actually share a meal with him. Rest of the people had to remain at the bottom of the mountain. And then God calls Moses to the top of the mountain again to receive the stone tablets containing the law. That's in Exodus 24, 15 through 18. Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So God is dwelling on the top of a mountain, Mount Sinai, where he meets with certain people on his terms and at his invitation only. But even in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, where God is in face-to-face communion with Adam and Eve before the fall, Eden is on a mountain. Probably not a mountain like Mount Everest or Mount Whitney, but certainly a mountain at some elevation. And that's because in the description of Eden in Genesis 2:10, it says that a river flowed out of Eden and divided into four rivers, including the Tigris and the Euphrates. Rivers always flow from a higher elevation to a lower elevation. So it's safe to assume that Eden was at a significant elevation. God again is meeting with people on a mountain in Eden. And then later on, Jerusalem, where the temple will be built, is on a mountain. It's not a big mountain, but it is a mountain all the same. And then Revelation 21 and 22, describing the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth, it appears to be established on a mountain because the river of life flows from the throne of God in Jerusalem. And then throughout Scripture, you see references to God dwelling on a mountain or interacting with people on a mountain. And a couple examples. Psalm 12, 121, 1 and 2. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That passage speaks of God as the one who watches over and helps from the mountains, which would indicate that this is his dwelling place. Micah 4, 1 through 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And that's a reference to the new heaven and earth. And then Psalm 24, 3 through 4, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount, on a mountain. That's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And then Matthew 17, Jesus is transfigured on a high mountain where Peter, James, and John get a glimpse of his glory. So the significance of God dwelling on mountains is that mountains can symbolize God's strength, his steadfastness, his trustworthiness. Mountains don't get moved. Mountains are also a place of refuge and safety for those who seek God, but they're also a place of danger and judgment for those who do not ascend the mountain or come to God on his terms. The symbolism of mountains and the reality in Scripture also extends to their role as a bridge between the earthly and the divine, the heavenly, the place where heaven and earth meet, where humanity can and does encounter God and experience his presence. So why is all this important? Well, because the tabernacle that God gave Moses instructions for building and which is built and inhabited by God at the end of Exodus and where all of Leviticus pretty much takes place, the tabernacle and mountains are related, okay? So, again, mountains are where God has dwelt on earth and where people have met with him and communed with God and where they will meet with and commune with God in the future. And now the tabernacle, and later on the temple, will be the place where Israel will meet with God. The tabernacle is where God's presence will dwell in the midst of Israel and will go with Israel. The tabernacle is where the priests will intercede for the people to God, and God will speak to his people through his intermediaries. The tabernacle is where Israel will come to worship, to offer sacrifices, to be cleansed, to fellowship with, and to be restored to relationship with God. So just as with meeting with God on the mountains, whether that was in Eden, Mount Sinai, or the New Jerusalem, the tabernacle functions like a mobile mountain of God, kind of like a sanctified, holy RV place of worship. So even in the structure and the specifications of the different locations within the tabernacle, they represent different levels of communion with God on the mountain. At the very top where God's presence dwells, that place in Exodus is characterized by smoke and fire where only God's chosen intermediary, Moses, can go without being incinerated. In the tabernacle, that's the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest can enter on the Day of Atonement, and then only after his own sacrifices for sin, for his own personal sin and cleansing, have been offered. And the high priest would also be struck dead if he attempted to enter any other time or in any other way than what God had specified. And we're going to talk more about that in a couple of weeks. Then you have the holy place where the priests do their daily duties and rituals. That's likely a parallel with midway up the mountain in Exodus, where Aaron, his sons, and the elders were allowed to go and interact with God. And then finally, you have the base of the mountain, where all the rest of Israel had to remain, and that's represented by the outer courtyard, where the people would bring their sacrifices for the altar and also be cleansed. So just as with the mountain of God, the closer you are able to approach the top of the mountain, the closer you are to face-to-face communion with God. Same with the tabernacle. The closer you move toward the Holy of Holies, the closer you are to the presence of God. And under the old covenant, only the high priest could ever enter the Holy of Holies. And in a couple of weeks, we'll talk about how that all changed with Jesus. And here's the thing. Virtually everything that's laid out in Leviticus revolves around or takes place in the tabernacle, the place where God's presence dwells and where he meets with his people. Okay? So, with that introduction, now let me give you the plan for what we're going to be looking at in the next 5 weeks. Next week, we're going to cover chapters 1 to 7, and we're going to talk about the laws governing sacrifices. And there are five primary sacrifices or offerings. The burnt, and theologians and commentators don't agree on the names for these, so I'll give you a couple of them. So first is the burnt or the ascension offering, the grain or the tribute offering, that's number two. Number three is the peace or fellowship offering. The fourth one is the purification or sin offering, and the fifth sacrifice is the guilt or reparations offering. Now, some of those sacrifices were mandatory, some were optional, some were voluntary. Two of the sacrifices were to atone for sin, and three were for the purpose of worship. And we will cover all of that next week. Then in week three, we'll cover chapters 8 to 10, and that's where we'll look at the laws that govern the priesthood and their ordination. It's also going to cover the first sacrifice that's offered in the tabernacle, and also what happens when you don't do things the way God tells you to. That's the unfortunate episode with Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Then in the fourth week, we'll cover chapters 11 through 15, where we will examine the laws of purification. And these are different from sacrifices that atone for sin. So we'll talk about some of the possibly confusing issues there, like why a woman would be considered unclean for twice as long if she gave birth to a baby girl as opposed to giving birth to a boy. Or why finding mold in your house would make you unclean. It's not your fault. Then in week five, we'll just cover what's undoubtedly the most important chapter in Leviticus. That's chapter 16, which gives instructions for the Day of Atonement and the dual offering of the two goats, one to atone for sin and one as a scapegoat. Now, I did preach a sermon on that about 4 months ago, so I'll try not to totally re-preach it, but look at some of the things that I didn't cover in that sermon. For our final week, week six, we're going to cover a lot, chapters 17 through 26, which those are God's instructions for holy living. In other words, now that you've had your sins atoned for, now that you've been cleansed of the pollution of your sin, now that you've been saved from the consequences of your sin and restored to right relationship with God, this is how you should live. And it will also cover the rewards and consequences for obedience or lack of obedience. Now, if you read through these chapters in Leviticus ahead of time, which I would encourage you to do, and if you find any really confusing or troubling passages, rituals or instructions that you really want to be sure are clarified, can you either email me or message me on Signal with those questions at least by, say, Friday before equipping hour, so that'll give me a chance to make sure I cover that issue, whatever it is, and gives me some time to do research if I haven't already done it. So this point, we are at an end. So, what's that? So next week is 1 through 7.